question to get the little blood flowing a little bit. Christians, all of us are we saved or in the process of being saved or going to be saved? Which is, keeping in mind that we're talking about the end times, the end of time. Am I saved or will I be saved? What does anybody think? By the way, there's no wrong answer. Saved. Why are we saved? No undoing it. Absolutely. Your name is in the book. You were saved. You were in it. When Jesus comes back, He's going to take us home. What will He do for us then? Anything we don't already have? Yes or no? Okay. Going to show us everything we've always heard about. Just to relieve some of the uneasiness I see from everybody, because I'm asking open-ended questions and get the ball rolling. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We will be saved from the consequences of sin on earth. We'll be saved from the pain and the suffering. The things that we just lifted up prayer about, okay? We'll be saved from that on that day. Can we agree on that? So there is both the now and the then. That sort of helps us understand what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, as we're going to talk about the first of the four different views of the end times as we've discussed them. They are amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and historical premillennialism. Amillennialism is the first one that we're going to talk about, and it means there will be no physical millennium. The millennium is the present spiritual reign of Jesus with His people. Jesus may return to earth at any time, and the tribulation occurs whenever Christians are persecuted or wars or disasters or hard times and things of that nature happen. Let me throw another question out there. As you understand it, what happens when Jesus returns? I got all night. Okay, let's try that. What happens right before He comes back? So as you understand, all that's going to happen before He comes back, okay? So then He comes back, and what happens when He gets here? Okay, He takes us to heaven. Then what happens? Somebody. If the answer is, I don't know, say something. Okay, all right, so in your understanding, you're saying, no, you did good. Thank you. He says, is that one is followed by tribulation, okay, for the people that are left behind. We've always heard that, right? And I'm not here to tell you that's not right. Okay? But, so Jesus, the times start to indicate it's getting bad. Jesus comes back and takes the Christians with Him, His followers, God's children, those that, as Crystal said, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the people that are left to what we understand as a tribulation, correct? How long does that last? We have 1,000 years on the table. Anybody heard anything different? Why 7? We have 1,000 and we have 7. 7 does 6, and we're going to talk some more about that. There are views of the end times that says when Jesus comes back, that will begin the tribulation. And halfway through, which is 42 months, 3.5 years, the great tribulation occurs for 42 more months, which is 3.5 years, which then brings us to a complete 7 years, at which point He comes back a third time. That is a very real and extremely widely accepted view of the way things will transpire. Matter of fact, we've mentioned the Left Behind novels. That's how they went about it, right there, from their biblical interpretation. Does that line up with what everybody understands, or have you heard something different? Or do you just not know? Okay. Again, during that 7 years, if you're left behind, okay. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about the New Jerusalem that the Bible and the book of Revelation speaks of, and how there will be a millennial kingdom. We'll read some more on that tonight. But we need to understand that for the amillennialism point of view, there's not going to be any physical kingdom set up like the David Koresh and some of these other heretics had tried to establish. Okay, they say that the millennium, the kingdom, the New Jerusalem, The present kingdom of God is going on right now. It started when Jesus was ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, and it is a spiritual reign of Jesus with his people that is going on right now. All right. So what they're saying is in the amillennialistic point of view, there's a millennial kingdom or a quote thousand year kingdom reign of Christ here on earth. What's wrong with that math? Yeah, yes, yes. It's been more than 1,000 years since Jesus left. So that begins to be a problem if you say it's going to be 1,000 years. Here's the first thing we're going to learn tonight. For amillennialism, they view the book of Revelation, and in many ways, rightfully so, but we'll leave that up for everybody to determine. Okay, in many ways, they view the book of Revelation as an apocalyptic writing, apocalyptic literature, as we discussed last week. Every time we see a number in the book of Revelation, it is a symbolic gesture or symbolic of something else. So let's talk about that for just a minute. The number 1,000 in apocalyptic literature is not always necessarily specifically 1,000, one followed by three zeros, or one more than 999, but it is a number that indicates a great multitude or a long time. Y'all with me on that? When you say 1,000, you just mean a lot. If I can give you a biblical illustration of how that's been used at other times, Jesus was asked by Simon Peter, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Andrew, he's a knucklehead. He's always doing something that just gets on my nerves. How many times do I have to forgive him? Is it 7 times? Why would he ask him 7? Because that signifies completeness. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, what? He said, Peter, 70 times 7. So then, does that mean Peter needs to keep track till we get to 490? No, it just meant, Peter, a lot. Don't stop. More than you can count. Just forgive, the way I forgive you. So there, when we begin to understand how the Bible uses numbers in that way sometimes. We see the number 42 sometimes in the Bible, and it mentions that as a time period for the tribulation. Let's look, we're going to Revelation chapter 5 here briefly in just a minute, but look at Revelation chapter 11 very quickly. In verse 2, everybody there, it says, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Okay, the amillennialists consider that number 42 to be indicative of a cleansing time of tribulation where the people of God or the people of the Gentiles will be cleansed. Why in the world would we say that? Where in the world would we get the number 42? If you go back, and don't turn there, but if you go all the way back to Numbers chapter 33, we see a 42 encampments in the Israelites' history there. Who has Luke chapter 4 verse 25? Okay, so Luke mentions in his writing about the famine or the drought during the time of Elijah that says what? 3.5 years there in Luke. How many months is that? 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years. James chapter 5 verse 17. Go ahead. Okay, so we see the idea of 42 months there. What was going on during that time? Okay, during that 42-month period, Elijah was calling God's people to repent and return to his kingdom in their hearts, right? So then we begin to see the illustration or the use of the number 42. Now then, the number 12 in the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature indicates the people of God. Why? 12 tribes of Israel. Is that what I heard? That is correct. That indicates the people of God. The number 10 generally indicates something significant or extreme, but limited. So you begin to see how 1,000 is used there. And then the number 7 is used to indicate completeness, as we've said many times already. So then what might the number 6 indicate? Incompleteness. Close. But you're not going to get, that'll never be complete. Y'all follow me on that? Let me show you something interesting. You're going to remember this if you don't remember anything else. If the number 6 means incompleteness, then look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, and it says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Seemingly sufficient, but incomplete. Right? So that's where we find that. And then the number 4 on a much more minor scale means usually indicates earthly powers. We see that in the book of Daniel and then also in Revelation chapter 7. Earthly powers, it says in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So we see the powers of the earth indicated by the number 4. All that being said, now we understand the significance or use of numbers. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and we'll begin to study a little bit. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, do the picture in your mind, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. All right, so we begin to see what's going on there. Let's look at this verse by verse. We see in verse 1 it says, saw the one on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with 7 seals. So we see that there's 7 seals on this scroll, and it would be to obviously symbolize the perfection or completeness of what is in that scroll. What's in that scroll? I know we didn't read 4, but what do you think's in that scroll? It's God's plan. It's God's will. It is complete. It is perfect. It is sufficient. All right. What you see in having that completeness of 7 seals, and people who would have been reading this at the time it would have written, they would have interpreted that. You got a scroll with 7 seals. That's a will. A last will and testament. And so God is holding his last will and testament there, not because he's going to die or anything, but his will, the very will of God is right there. And who then is worthy to open the will of someone? Those who will receive it. Those who will receive the blessing of it, okay? But it is the will of God. But here's something we need to understand before we go any further. All right? This will of God that's going to be opened, is it for then or now? I have a both. Why would we think it's both? Because it is complete. And we've already read that Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source and the destination. I am He who was and who is and who is to come. If God always was and always is and always will be, there will be nothing then that He isn't now. His will for that time is His will for right now. And we're beginning to understand that some of the things we interpret as that's the way it's going to be in the future can be applied to the right here and the right now. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 then. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And it says obviously that Jesus was found, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, all right, down there in verse 5. and the root of David. We'll continue to that in just a minute, right? But he is the one who is able and worthy to enact the will of God. Something else we need to understand about this particular picture and the way Revelation unfolds and the way it begins to describe certain events is, rather than saying this happened and then this happened and then this happened, amillennialists tend to think that as you read through what John wrote down, that he described something and then stopped right there. And as he continued to read, he kind of went back and re-described it again in a more intricate or a more detailed format. Has anybody ever read Revelation that way or thought it was that way before? Well, why in the world would you think such a thing? Why would he write it that way? Just put your thumb right there in Revelation chapter 4 and flip over to Genesis chapter 1. And we're not going to be there long. I'm just going to kind of fly through some of this. We see in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Okay, it's done, right? No, they begin to explain it. God said, let there be light in verse 3. Verse 6, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And verse 9, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let the dry ground appear. And then in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And in verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky. Verse 24, he says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground. Right? And then in verse 26, he said, and God said, listen, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he told them in verse 28, be fruitful in number, fill the earth. So then we read all that and we know that that's how it went the 7 days. So if you flip over to chapter 2 then, it says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on earth, and no plant or field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. Right? He explains then how the rivers were flowing through. And then you skip down to verse 21. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to... Well, he's already made him. Look at verse 19. The Lord God had formed out of the ground and of the beasts of the field all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man. All right, he's already created him. He went a little bit further back. But after he'd said, let the no one... It's not good for man to be alone. It says that he'd already made the man, but in verse 22, the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man. If you went back over there in chapter 1, it says God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. So we got more detailed in chapter 2, didn't we? Why is it Genesis might be allowed to be that way, but not Revelation? It makes more sense. You know why it makes more sense? Because we've been taught it our whole life. We've studied it more. We don't understand Revelation. Yeah, I'll give you some slack because it's hard to understand. But also because we haven't spent as much time in it. Now maybe that's for a good reason, maybe it's not. But back in Revelation chapter 5, as we begin to see more clearly what John had been shown in his vision there, and we see that Jesus opened the scrolls. Look at verse 6. Then I saw the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. Four meaning what? Earthly kingdom, okay, or earthly powers is what it was, all right? The Lamb as it had been slain, calling to mind the Jewish sacrificial system, as we know, the Lamb that was killed and the blood that was poured out, and Jesus who did it for us, all right? But the Lamb and the sacrificial system of the Jews preceded Jesus, right? But then look at verse 6 a little bit further. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Who were we just talking about? Jesus. You've seen any paintings of Jesus with seven horns? I haven't. Seen any paintings of Jesus with seven eyes? I haven't. What might that mean then? Okay, we got completeness. All right, seven eyes, he sees all. Complete knowledge, right? You get an A for that. What might the horns mean then? Absolutely. He has complete power and he has complete knowledge. So then should we take the horns and the eyes to be exactly literal or not? Is this boring or confusing? Do we take what it says that he had seven horns and seven eyes to be literal or not? Who does not have an opinion? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody's got an opinion. You can take it literally. If Jesus wanted to have seven horns, he could have seven horns. Does it need to be literal? That's the million-dollar question. How do we determine what is and what isn't literal? No, he had seven horns and seven eyes, not the elder. I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, indicate the powers of the earth, the ones who obviously were holding the wind back, we think, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the one who was standing there, the Lamb, had seven horns and seven eyes. Does that answer your question, or have I made it worse? So you're saying it's code. Sort of. So then it's not literal. I have to respectfully disagree with that. I think God wants us to understand it. I really do. The whole thing that he wants it shrouded in mystery. If God has expressed his will, he wants it in our hearts. I'm expressing opinion. Right? Well, the physical characteristics of Jesus are not important. I took so many notes, and I'm looking for one specific thing so we can move on. And of course, that would be the exact one thing that I absolutely cannot find. So I'll just call it from memory. What did Jesus say to do to your hand if it causes you to sin? Cut it off. What did he say to do to your eye if it causes you to sin? Plug it out. So why are every single one of us in this room in here tonight with two hands and two eyes? Because we didn't take him literally, did we? Because we didn't take him literally. So then we have, every single one of us, taken something that the Bible said and said, well, that's an illustration. That's not literal. Every single one of us. I would be walking, and as a matter of fact, he said, do the same thing with your foot. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Every single one of us got all our digits here tonight. My advice to you in that regard is if we know enough about what the Bible says in totality, then we can put the individual things into proper context and we'll grow in our understanding of it. Don't take things out of context and if you know what the will of God was somewhere else, you can compare it to what you're trying to understand now. Does that make sense? Now hopefully we're starting to grow a little bit. The dialogue is what helped. Yeah, he said seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. No, that's a good point. Right? It is a vision he was given. Why are there seven spirits? Because that's complete. Right? Seven means complete. If we begin to look at it as the amillennialistic point of view looks at it, and we'll look at it in the other ways as well, we understand that the eyes and the horns and the spirits is not the point. Right? This was God's will, his perfect will, the scroll, complete will, to be opened up for everybody. His complete will. And the fact that it is complete, and he is the Alpha and the Omega, means it's his complete will, then, now, and forever. The way God wants it to be. It says, go back to the other one. I apologize for my dishevelness. It's just a lot to cover here. Flip over then to Revelation chapter 20, and maybe we'll begin to tie a bow on some of it. Beginning in verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Still hearing the numbers, are we? He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Parenthetically, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Right? Just as cloaked in mystery and hard to understand as this passage, but let's go back then to verse 2. He's the angel who had the keys to the abyss, sees the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. It says so, right? That ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. So we've been told that. And he bound him for 1,000 years. To an amillennialist, they interpret that as meaning that Satan has been bound, okay, for the entire time from the resurrection of Jesus until he comes back. What's wrong with that? Again, I speak for a living. I'm trying to find a word. Well, it means a long time, not a specific number of years. 1,000 years, an awful long time. What else is wrong with that number or that concept? Satan has been bound from the time that Jesus was resurrected until he comes back. Okay, there's a lot of evil in the world. First of all, I would tell you that the devil gets blamed for a lot of stuff that I do. Let me just clue you in on some of that, by the way. Right? So we say the devil made me do it. Well, okay. I didn't pray or read my Bible as much last week. So should the devil made me not do it? Well, I mean, come on. Does he get credit for all the stuff? Do we need his help to be evil sometimes? No. But to an amillennialist, he has been bound and is bound right now. I would even go on to say that given what I've seen happen in the last 20, 30, maybe, this is older than me, 50 years, things have changed a lot, right? We might be living in the time he's been turned loose. How then can we say that he was bound? Look at verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations. Okay, in other words, he's been locked up and he's maybe not completely powerless, but he's certainly limited to his activity if he is locked up. Put your finger right there, and let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I didn't give anybody chapter 12 in Matthew, did I? If I did, I'll just read it. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. They brought him, him being Jesus, they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew the thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Here's where it really gets good. "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Why in the world is Jesus talking about robbing somebody's house all of a sudden? What sense does that make? It is an illustration, definitely, as most parables are. But when Jesus came to this earth, what he's saying right here is what I'm in the process of doing is the devil's had this house, and I've come in, and the first thing I'm going to do is bind him. And then I'm going to take control of the house. So that being the case, if upon the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ, this picture that was shown to John and he wrote down that the angel came down and cast the devil, the dragon, into the abyss for an awful long time, for which we use the number 1,000 years, could it not be said that what I'm about to do is bind the strong man so that I can take control of the house? And if he's bound at that point, then he has taken control of the house, and that could mean that this is the millennial kingdom taking place right now. Any questions about that? By the way, I don't know that we're going to draw any conclusions tonight. I just want to open your mind a little bit. We'll get there eventually. Colossians chapter 2. Did I give that to anybody? Just hold what you got and I'll read it to you. Colossians 2, begin in verse 13. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." What tense is Paul writing in? Disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them. Past tense. He's saying it's already been done. We'll begin to see how that may take place. Back to Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4. John writes, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands." According to amillennialists, what comes to life and reigns with Jesus is the spirit of every believer who dies. All right. If we look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, I always flip too far. What it says there, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." Who has John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32? Would you read that for us, please, sir? "Now the ruler of this world is driven out, and when I've been lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." What's he talking about, Jesus? If we were to take him literally, he said now. And the ruler of this world is being driven out. We'll be driven out. When was he lifted up? Or on the cross? Or up out of the grave? And into the heavens? Lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. He said, I will draw all people unto myself. If that is now, he's already been lifted up. Well, then read it. Absolutely. So that he would, in other words, it was when he was lifted up on the cross. Let them pass by and we'll continue. Maybe y'all can hear, but I struggle. Let's take a look at this first resurrection. Verse 5 in chapter 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection has to be understood. The reason we stopped after verse 4, in light of verse 4, where I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, we have to understand it in light of that. What then might that mean? Who here has been resurrected? Is he the only one here? If I have denied myself, if I have died to self, if I am crucified with Christ, if I have taken up my cross to follow Him, if I have been baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, I've been buried with Christ in baptism, Romans chapter 6, and raised to walk a new life. So then who here has taken part in the first resurrection? I have. I hope you have. So then what about this particular picture that is so hard to understand couldn't be right now? Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection, says chapter verse 6. The second death has no power over them. What's the second death? Physical death. Or the throwing into the lake of fire. If I went ahead with the first death and I allowed myself to be crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me, then the first death is gone, and Christ who lives within me, the first resurrection, the second death, has no power over me. So then you begin to see, now really, if it's making sense how somebody could say, hey, that's now. St. Augustine of Hippo was saying this in the year 400. Probably the first one, a long time before anybody said Jesus is going to do a rapture before any of this happens. Again, I'm not saying this is the only way to look at it. I'm just saying none of us have ever looked at it this way before. It is very possible. So then what does that mean? If it could be now. If it is highly possible, according to amillennialists, that the kingdom of the millennial kingdom, Christ's reign, and those who reign with Him are those who have already died in Christ. They're with Him, right? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and they are reigning with Him in heaven. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, Satan was bound, his power was bound. How can we say his power was bound? Well, now all of a sudden, this gospel that we take so dear, that was made the Word of God and the will of God and the forgiveness of God available, not just to His chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, but to the Gentiles as well. All right? Now Satan has no power because the Holy Spirit's been poured out in the book of Acts, and he said, go unto all nations, baptize, and you will be my witnesses. He said all these things. Now Satan doesn't have the same power that he once had to deceive the Romans into thinking there's 150 different gods, to deceive the people of the Orient into thinking that there's some other crazy god. The message of the true God, the seal that would be opened by the only one who was worthy to do so, has now been opened by Him, and the real truth and will of God is made available to everybody. If the word gets out, Satan's he's going to be hurting for business. Y'all understand that? And so the church is born given the whole duty and task of doing that very thing, of taking God's will to the four corners of the earth. And so we are living in an age when Jesus is Lord, at least right here, hopefully right here. His kingdom is now, amen? What in the world do I have to wait for? If all this is true, then when He comes back, just like we've always heard, we'll go with Him. And we'll be with Him, and this body won't hurt anymore. I won't have to take Advil for my knees. There won't be any more kidney stones or cancer or anything else. That'll all be good. But some of the things that we've maybe always been told or just understood that would happen after He came and got you and me, maybe that's not the way it is. Maybe it's not a this, then this, then this. Maybe it's this is the way it is. Let me explain it again. This is the way it is. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That's the way some people view this book. That was a long, uncomfortable. Maybe you weren't uncomfortable, but you looked it. Wait for me to get to the point that none of it's going to matter how it comes down if I've taken part in that first resurrection. Now, if this were Sunday, I would say to everybody, when you went to the altar at age 6 or 11 or 22 or 58, did you say a prayer? Did you want to get baptized? Did you perform a religious act or duty? Or did you, as you were until that point, die? Every one of us has to die once. Some of us will twice. I'm supposed to ask at this point, what do you see as the strengths of this particular vantage point or opinion on how it's all going to take place? Let me phrase the question a different way. How does this view of the victory of Christ over Satan affect your view of tribulation and judgment? What if Satan is already defeated and not running around rampant making me do bad stuff? What if he's bound? He has some power, but, you know, he can make phone calls, but he's in prison. It can only go so far. What does it tell me about myself? Yeah. Yeah, maybe it's me, not him. or did you die to self? I would say to each and every one of us, let's all go back to Luke 9:23, and if that one's never going to go away. It's never going to get old. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. Die to myself every single day. Now, if I miss Tuesday, praise God for his grace. But he's my Alpha and my Omega. He created me and he is my destination and my goal. Where I gotta be. What is the race I'm running? What is the prize I'm trying to gain? If it's not Jesus Christ himself, and I'm pursuing the wrong game. If we're not to believe this whole picture that it is the here and now, even if I'm not an amillennialist, that's a hard word to keep saying, we have to agree that because of the death of Jesus, Satan's power over believers has to be broken. Because he's our all in all. He's already been defeated where it comes to my soul and my life and my walk. He has no power. Good? There was a question asked last week. What time is it? We have just enough time. It's a question asked last week as we were flipping through, what chapter were we in last week? Chapter 1, flip over there right quick. How many of you have verses that I didn't ask you to read? Okay. Sorry, I have no idea where it all went. About 15 hours worth of preparation to mess it up. Revelation chapter 1. We read there in verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We said that's all of us. Remember, it is because of my sins that he was pierced. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this is Jesus coming back, remember? And the question was asked, why in the world would... wait a minute. What do you mean all the people of the earth will mourn? What in the world could we possibly be talking about? Well, the first thing it is that it says all the peoples... What's the next three words? Of the earth. Who are the people that are of the earth? As opposed to maybe being the people of God. So who's going to mourn when Jesus comes back? Those who have not gone through the first resurrection. Remember, we've read in chapter 20, blessed are those who took part in the first resurrection. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Okay, the other way to look at that, if we're not to look at it as an amillennialism, if the tribulation occurs after the rapture, then the people who are left on the earth will be the people of the earth. With me on that? And they will be left behind and they will have good reason to mourn. Amen? Not only because they were left behind and didn't get to go to heaven, but at that point, and we'll talk about this more later, all the good people are going to be gone. The presence of the Holy Spirit that is only here now because he resides in us will be removed. And so much of that density and strength and power will be absent. And only by that absence might then what we interpret to be the Antichrist be able to pull the wool over so many people's eyes. Because the people of God are gone and the people of the earth are the only ones who remain. Certainly the Holy Spirit is gone and so the people who are left will have reason to mourn. Lastly, who has Matthew chapter 5 verse 4? Blessed are they, those who mourn. That's Jesus talking. Beatitudes. Sermon on the Mount. Most significant one he ever preached. Many say. He covered about everything. Blessed are those who mourn. Because they will be comforted. How in the world does all that add up? All of the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. He's already said, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Maybe at that point, when he comes back, and he's going to take me home with him and you home with him, and there's so much reason to rejoice. You think maybe for just a minute you might feel a little bit guilty over what we could have done? And if we're carried off into the clouds and we look down and we see the ones that we didn't witness to, and we think about, look what I wasted all my time doing, and now that I see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, so sorry. I should have done better. I should have been better. I should have focused better. I chased after money. I chased after comfort. I chased after iPhones. I chased after sports. And every single one of us are guilty of something. I didn't pray enough for my neighbor who I knew was lost because, well, idol was on. And I want to see who got voted off that night. All that to say, and that to be that way. Any questions or comments? By the way, we will be comforted. Nothing. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Try spitting it back out. I'm sorry if I got y'all confused at any given point, but it's an awful lot to cover. But bottom line is what? What have we learned? At least in some way, we see that Satan has been defeated. Possibly even, as Jesus said, he walked into the strong man's house and he's bound him and taken over. And his kingdom reigns because Satan's power to deceive so many people is overcome by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit that is in you and me. And we could very well be living in what to people that lived before Jesus or to the people in heaven right now looking down and say, wow, this is such an opportunity for the kingdom. And for the king. Bad as times are. And then I look back and I think, you know, used to be in this nation that prayer in school was fine. It used to be in this nation that going to church was something everybody did. Not 20% of them. Used to be in this nation that you weren't scolded for saying Merry Christmas or Jesus loves you or praying in his name. What's changed in the last 30 years? Has he been turned loose for a time? I'm never one to say, oh, it's soon. Because I don't know. And we all live every day like it's our last, even though I don't. just look upon Him as the one who's already conquered. And the only one worthy to enact the will of God. So then what is He deserving of out of me? Amen? Okay. We'll do the next one next week. Post-millennialism, I guess, is what's next. Well, we didn't have to do them in any specific order, but yeah, post-millennialism. Jesus will return to earth after the millennium, when the overwhelming majority of people throughout the world embrace the gospel. The Great Tribulation occurred either in the first century A.D., or will be a brief time of persecution immediately preceding the millennium. Is that what we're in the middle of? Or getting started on? No. Let's see. Good? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You that You sent Jesus to die for me. Because I'd certainly be lost. Each and every one of us. We would have no hope if it wasn't for Your love. God, we admit that You are worthy not only to receive all the world's praise and all the world's obedience and all the world's gratitude for how good You are, but we look around us and we don't see it. Help us to stand out and be the ones. Be the one who proclaim Your name, who live in Your kingdom now, who follow You, who love for You, and who share You before it's too late. We pray for the children in this building, downstairs and up. Some of them are sorting through what it all means, Lord. We just pray that through Your Holy Spirit You would give them the wisdom to understand their need for a Savior from their sins, just as we have come to. And that You would impress upon them to do it soon, before it's too late. Lord, we just pray that whatever tomorrow holds, that we would see You as You are, treat You as You are, and proclaim You as You are, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is.